children may go out to Children's Church at this time. And as they go, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me today to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. So we continue our series in Luke's second volume. We are, by way of reminder, in the midst of one of the greatest sermons ever preached, the sermon preached on the day of Pentecost. And we're going to be considering only three verses today, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. But I do want to get the full context, and so I'm going to read to you the first sermon ever preached in the fullness and in the power of the Holy Spirit that God poured out on His church. It's a marvelous sermon that God used to save about 3,000 people. It's a sermon whose themes dominate the book of Acts, the message of Acts, and all of the sermons found in the book of Acts. And the themes in this amazing, remarkable gospel sermon, they dominate the preaching of every healthy church alive today. Let me read this sermon to you. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I think it was J.I. Packer who said that the Christian church stands or falls with preaching. That is, if the church is blessed by strong pulpits where the Bible is being proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit, if real preaching is going on, then the church stands. And when the preaching is anemic and shallow or light, then the church is cut off from the life that she needs to survive. Like the body, physical body, needs food and water. Like plants and trees need sunlight and water. So the church lives on solid preaching, and it dies when there is a famine of the Word of God in her pulpits. Now, the book of Acts is amazing because you do not see here the church standing or falling. You see the church in the book of Acts running. The book of Acts is the church running a marathon like a sprinter, just absolutely all out advance of the kingdom. Now, to be sure, there were problems in the early church, and we'll be encountering some of those problems as we make our way through the book of Acts in this series. But nevertheless, the church of God in Acts is powerful and advancing and glorious, and she is being fed by gospel preaching. The book of Acts is not just a book where Christianity spreads from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to modern-day Turkey and then to Greece and then to Rome, all in the space of about 30 years. That in itself is amazing. But what's really amazing is that what's dominating the book of Acts is preaching. What's advancing the church through this whole mission, what's moving the church on in this phenomenal mission is the preached word of God. Now, people in our day, they're really clever, and they figured out that people really don't like preaching. And that's a new insight in the postmodern world, that people don't particularly like preaching. People have never liked preaching, right? There's never been a time where people said, what is your favorite thing to do? I just love to sit down and listen to preaching. Better than theater, better than stories. I just like preaching. There's never been a time like that. People have never liked preaching. And yet it was not by abandoning what the people didn't like that the church grew like wildfire. It was by devoting themselves to what people didn't naturally like that the church grew like she seldom has grown throughout all of our history. Persecution couldn't stop it. Racism and ethnic divisions couldn't stop it. Poverty couldn't stop it. And it wasn't just the apostles. It wasn't just the deacons like Stephen. It was also the ordinary believers who went about scattered throughout the earth preaching the word. They were filled with the Spirit, and they could not but preach Jesus. They did it everywhere so that the word of God increased and multiplied and spread throughout the whole earth. In fact, several times as we go through the book of Acts, that phrase is used. The word of God increased and multiplied and spread throughout the region. Preaching is central to the growth and the life of the early church. And the same is true today. Our problems are too serious. Our ignorance is too great. Our blindness is too severe for it to be solved with shallow little sermonettes or homilies, jokes, warm little folksy sayings about God. That the church grows when she's hearing Spirit-anointed, biblically faithful, deep in the Word of God preaching. Now, you can do all kinds of funny things, and churches do. Churches do crazy things to get people in their doorways nowadays. They have wrestling matches during church. They have rock concerts during church. They have theater skits during church. I'm not making this up. They play hilarious YouTube videos on jumbo screens. Pastors wear tights and dress up as Superman. Cannons shoot confetti out into the crowd. It is sacrilegious what many people do in the place of preaching. And so what I want to do as we continue to feast on the very first sermon of the church age is I don't want to just assume that all of you love preaching, though this is the most encouraging church to preach to. I want to drive into us this idea so that generations from now, we're still holding on to the central place of preaching in the life of the church. We're still faithful preachers of the true gospel. So what I want to do this morning is to begin by answering the question, what do you have to say when you're preaching the gospel? What is it that all of us have to be equipped to say in order to make sure that we can communicate the good news about Jesus? Not everyone's on the same page on this, and we get a lot of help from Peter. So this morning, I want you to consider three things, three facts, three essential events of the gospel: the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, let me be clear. Telling someone that they need to ask Jesus into their heart is not the gospel. Telling someone that Jesus radically changed your life might be true, but it's not the gospel. You don't have to remember what the U in TULIP stands for, because explaining the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrine of election is not the gospel. Answering the objections from those who believe in evolution is not preaching the gospel. It's vital that if people are going to understand what the gospel is, that they understand the events. You've got to know the news. And those include four things. There are four gospel events that people must know: the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension of Jesus. In his sermon, as in much of the preaching throughout the book of Acts, Peter, he lays out all four of these. We're going to consider the first three, and then, Lord willing, we'll consider the fourth gospel event next week. So let's look at these first three. The first is the life of Jesus, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This is a huge point that Peter makes. God was commending Jesus to the human race through the miracles that Jesus did. This was common knowledge. Peter's not speaking about his personal opinion or speculation or rumors or innuendo. Rather, Peter is beginning here with common, understood, well-established facts that were known in the early first century, that Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God. That word attested here, it has the idea of being proven and demonstrated. And what Peter means by that is that God worked through him such miracles, wonders, and signs in their midst that all of them were aware of. And these things, they prove to all of them that Jesus is their Messiah. He is who he claimed to be. Now, how do you preach that first point today? Because the miracles which served to commend Jesus as being from God back in their day, in our day, actually serve to undermine the message in a sense, because they just seem like myths to people today. Stories about a guy 2,000 years ago walking on water can actually generate laughter rather than wonder and awe. So how do you handle that? Because a critical part of the message that you proclaimed is that Jesus lived and he was from God. How are you going to get the life of Jesus across to the people you know? Well, let me answer that by asking you this question. Why do you believe that the Holocaust happened? The killing of 6 million Jews by the Nazis in World War II. Why do you believe that happened? Now, I am assuming, and I hope, that all of you would be morally offended if you found out that someone else in this room didn't believe that the Holocaust happened. I certainly believe it happened. But how do you know? Few of you have ever been to Germany. None of you were in Germany during World War II. Few of you have probably never spoken to a Holocaust survivor. Probably one or two of you have been to the sites of the death camps in Europe where people died in the Holocaust. And yet it is an undeniable fact that the Holocaust did happen. And when people call it into question, it is morally offensive. Why? Because 6 million missing Jews and the testimony that it produced in pictures and medical reports and family members who lost them made it absolutely unquestionable that it did indeed happen. It's obvious to everyone around us, and it is morally offensive to call it into question. Now, in 2,000 years from now, the Lord tarries, people might not believe that the Holocaust happened. They might doubt that it ever happened. They might consider it a myth, a lie, a make-believe. But then you have to ask yourself, whose testimony do you trust? All the people that were on the planet Earth when it happened and shortly after it happened and the eyewitnesses of it happening? Or all of the people 2,000 years removed after it happened? These Christians, they were able to move into the world and declare that Jesus did miracles and that those miracles were so well known and so consistently attested to and so abundantly obvious to everyone that it was ridiculous to call it into question. Start your gospel preaching there. Just because 10 or 2,000 years later we've decided that we're too scientific and too sophisticated for miracles doesn't mean that people all over the planet 2,000 years ago, when it actually happened, were wrong. In fact, I have good news for you this morning if you doubt that. They were right. Jesus lived, and he was attested to by God through his mighty miracles, which people all throughout his life saw, and people all throughout the world knew about, and there was no reason to doubt. Brothers and sisters, we need to proclaim with boldness that Jesus Christ lived a life attested to by God through mighty miracles and wonders and signs. They were done openly in your midst, Peter says. And you know it because you were eyewitnesses, because people you know whom Jesus has miraculously fed and healed and raised from the dead, they're among you. Many are probably right here at Pentecost on this day, gathered for the feast. These are things that could not be denied. It's like what the members of the Sanhedrin say two chapters later, after Peter and John, they heal a lame man, and they confer together in Acts 4:16, the Sanhedrin, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." The same could be said about the miracles of Jesus. They were incontestable. There were 5 loaves and 2 fish, and thousands of people ate from it. There were terrible winds and stormy waves, and Jesus commanded them to stop, and they obeyed. There was this man, we've known him all of his life, and his arm was withered, or he was lame, or he had leprosy, or he was my son, and he was born blind, and all I know is that now he sees. There was a woman who could say, you know, I lived in Nain, and my husband had died, and my only son had died, and Jesus came and he stopped the funeral procession. He spoke to my boy. He raised him from the dead and gave him back to me. Here I am, and here is my son, and we can give evidence of it. There was most likely here on Pentecost a contingent from Bethany, which included a man named Lazarus, and many people knew that he was dead, that he had been dead for days. And now he was alive because Jesus had called him back to life. You could go to the home of Jairus, go to the home of the centurion whose servant had been healed, find the woman who for 18 years had been crippled by a spirit and who in an instant had been delivered by this Jesus of Nazareth. Everybody knew it. Everybody was talking about it. It's likely that everyone knew someone who had been affected by the ministry of Jesus. They'd seen it. They'd heard about it. They knew about it. The evidence remained all around them. They knew that miracles had been done. They knew that they were genuine miracles. No one doubted that they had happened. Jesus was attested to them by God. They knew God was with this man. God was working these miracles through him. God was visiting his people through Jesus of Nazareth and his miracles in a way that they had not seen or known for 800 years as a people. Okay, so Peter, he's really got their attention now. I mean, not only can they not deny these things, they truly happened. They all know it. But they've also now just witnessed, remember, the Holy Spirit coming upon 150 disciples with great power, with an awesome sound and the sight of flames as of fire over their heads, and the miraculous speaking of different languages. And they were now witnessing the once cowardly Messiah-denying disciple, Peter, proclaim with power and authority this man, Jesus, whom they knew and could not deny the reality of his life, that he was from God. And they must have been riveted, eager to hear what Peter had to say next. Well, Peter's second point is that he died. And really, that's actually not the way the book of Acts puts it. The book of Acts never says simply, Jesus died. It says things more like, you killed him. You killed him. Much of the book of Acts is preached in Jerusalem, and you see so much of the boldness of this early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So the death of Jesus is not just some abstract thing that happened to Jesus. It was an actively wicked thing that mankind perpetrated against Jesus. This Jesus, you crucified and killed. It's a testimony to the wickedness of the human race. This Jesus of Nazareth, the same man attested to by God over 3 astounding years of miracles and signs and wonders which were unheard among you for 800 years, which you yourselves know you cannot deny, this Jesus you murdered. It's shocking. And here's a man attested by God, undeniably of God, who ministered to you in wonderful ways through miracles and wonders and signs, and you all knew it. And how did you respond in the end of his ministry to this wonderful man? Did you celebrate him and sing his praises and lavish your love upon him and crown him as your king, as you had wanted to do on Palm Sunday? No. No, you took him, and by lawless hands, you crucified him. You killed him. Now, Peter's use of the second person plural here is very interesting, because remember that many of those present, they've traveled a far distance, and may not have been there for Passover on the day that Pilate offered to release Jesus and crucify Barabbas. And many may not have been among those who cried out, crucify him, and who said, we have no king but Caesar, and who said, let his blood be upon us and our children. And yet Peter, he includes them here as sharing in the guilt of Jesus' death. And I think he does so here for one significant reason. They are guilty because of the universal guilt due to their sin. It is a trustworthy statement, writes the Apostle Paul to Timothy, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Jesus came to die for sinners. And the Bible teaches that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The essence of the crime against Jesus was not merely the taking of his physical life. It was a rejection of God. And so anyone who rejects God by rejecting his son, by not believing into Jesus, is guilty of the blood of Jesus. That's the bad news. And it's not just bad news for the pilgrims to Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost. It's also bad news that pervades the same world today. Anyone who rejects Jesus stands hopelessly guilty before God and liable to his coming judgment against sin. It's only against this dark background of bad news that the light of the good news can be seen in all of its glory. The glorious good news that, as Peter preached here in verse 23, it was not just by lawless hands, but this Jesus was delivered up to death according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Ultimately, God was the one who put Jesus on the cross. And this very fact, it's been a stumbling block to many people who don't understand it. I've often heard the objection. I've heard it said, I could never believe in a God who's so barbaric that he would require a blood sacrifice of his own son. The Bible's proclamation of the substitutionary atonement by which Jesus is punished for the sins of others, it's been famously decried as cosmic child abuse in our day. But what these objections fail to take into account is the fact that Jesus went willingly to the cross. Hebrews 12 says that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. Jesus himself says in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And here in Peter's sermon, he makes clear that the death of Jesus, it was not just foreknown by our triune God, but it actually took place according to our God's definite plan. This was a divine plan established from before the foundation of the world. And all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were perfectly united and involved. And this is good news. Because what the hands of lawless men meant for evil, God meant for unbelievable good. Just as the jealous, envy-driven brothers of Joseph intended the act of selling their brother into slavery for evil, as we'll see Wednesday night, and yet our sovereign God meant it for good, so also God, without even a hint of a varying shadow within his goodness, he was in complete control of the most evil atrocity ever committed in the history of the world, the killing of the innocent Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. God did that. He planned it from before all eternity. The rejection of Jesus was not a roadblock in the plan of God, which required a plan B. The crucifixion was not a threat to God's plan, but the very climax of God's eternal plan to glorify himself by saving for himself a people for his own possession. It was definite, Peter says. God had laid it out so exactly how it would take place that Revelation 13 and verse 8 can refer to Jesus as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. The definite plan of God was to effect a definite atonement. That is to say, an atonement which truly atones, a redemption which truly redeems, a salvation which truly saves every last sinner for whom Jesus bled and died. Jesus was delivered over by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It is here in just one verse that you have both the divine sovereignty and the human responsibility. God is totally in control in such an unfathomable way that sinful man remains completely accountable for their wicked sins. And so the good news shines brightly against the backdrop of the bad news. But not only does the cross demonstrate human guilt and sin and depravity and the fact that human beings take a man attested to by God, a man who does miracles and wonders and signs that they all know he comes from God undeniably, and they can turn against him and reject him. But the cross also demonstrates the glory of the love of God, that he would send his one and only Son into the world to take upon himself the sins of his elect people, to die for the ungodly. And he did this in a way that ensured that the very means that sinful man sought to destroy Jesus was the means by which he would reconcile God-haters and sinners to himself. So, brothers and sisters, we rejoice that the death of Jesus was part of the divine plan from the beginning. But if that's all there were to Peter's sermon, this would not be the amazing good news that it is. We're not left simply to reflect upon the ministry, crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus, and to comfort ourselves with the message that it was all part of God's plan. Because God did not only sovereignly determine and plan to bring to pass the death of Jesus in human history, but he also sovereignly determined and planned and brought about the resurrection of Jesus in human history. This is the first Easter sermon, the first sermon preached. Listen to how Peter describes the glory and triumph of the victory of Jesus over death. God attested this man, Jesus of Nazareth. He worked miracles and wonders and signs through him. God planned and predestined these things to come to pass. You are guilty. You crucified and killed him. But God, verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus was vindicated. Jesus was victorious. There's no gospel if there's only the cross. The good news comes when we know that God received the work of his Son, when God was propitiated by the death of Jesus, when the reality and efficacy of the atonement was confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, never to die again. The resurrection demonstrated who Jesus is and the wondrous significance of what he had done. Peter says that he loosed the pangs of death, that the weight and pain and agony of death, which drew tight around him and took him for 3 days, was loosed. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death could not hold Jesus. Think about that. These cords of death, which wrapped themselves around our first parents, Adam and Eve, in every human sense, and held their bodies in the graves, wrapped themselves around Jesus, who died a violent criminal's death, whose body was beaten, whose back received lashes, whose brow received a crown of thorns, whose hands and feet were nailed, whose side was pierced with a spear, who was dead and buried, but the cords of death could not hold him. The cords of death, which are powerful enough to keep the bodies of mighty warriors and kings and emperors, and the bodies of Moses and Muhammad and Buddha and all of our loved ones, powerless to hold Jesus because he was sinless. He was the spotless Lamb of God, the Lord of glory, who had no sin of his own. The curse of sin, which binds us to the grave, has no dominion over this man. He died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And having made satisfaction for our sin, death could not hold him in the ground. This is why we who are united to him by faith, even though we die, yet we can say, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? He loosed the pangs of death, and he arose and is alive today. Because he has been vindicated in the resurrection, because he is the victor over death, he now sits enthroned as king over all heaven and earth, and he reigns sovereignly over all his creation. This is ultimately where Peter is going with his sermon, which we'll pick up next week. But for this week, let's just consider together some of the implications of these gospel events. Three implications, briefly. First, judgment is coming. Because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, now judgment is coming. Jesus is alive, and he reigns, and he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. Throughout the book of Acts, sinners are called upon over and over again to repent. Why? Because Acts chapter 17, verse 31, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, judgment is coming. Second implication, forgiveness is available. Forgiveness is available. Because Jesus lived, died, and rose again, forgiveness is available. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 5, verse 31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's the implication. Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners, and he rose from the dead because God had received his once-for-all sacrifice. And so now there's forgiveness available. You can have your slate wiped clean. You can be forgiven of all your sin, past, present, and future. You can have your guilt gone. And then the third implication is that there is a proper response to the gospel. Just because Jesus lived, died, and rose again, just because judgment is coming and forgiveness is available, doesn't mean that you've been forgiven or that you have escaped judgment. The blessing of salvation is for those who have repented and believed. That's the proper response. The blessings of salvation are for those who have repented of their sins and believed in Jesus. You need to repent, which is turning away from your sins. And you need to believe, which is placing your faith, your trust completely in Jesus. And if you're here today or listening online and you have now heard about Jesus, a man attested to you by God through miracles who died on the cross for sinners according to God's predetermined plan, who rose from the dead because death could not hold him, and who is coming again to judge the living and the dead, who freely offers forgiveness of sins. If you have heard this good news, but you have never repented of your sin and cast yourself upon Christ, don't leave here today still guilty in your sins. Turn to Jesus from your sins and be saved. The gospel demands a response. How will you respond personally? If you're awakened to your need, then call upon him and be saved. Call upon Jesus, not based on any worthiness on your part. You don't bring anything of value to him. No good works. But disowning yourself and following him, casting yourself upon him, trusting in his work alone on your behalf, be delivered from the wrath to come. And for those of you who are responding to the gospel in repentance and faith, brothers and sisters, see to it that the word of God, which 2,000 years ago turned the known world upside down, I charge you in the name of the Lord to see to it that this word increases and multiplies and spreads on chat rooms and in coffee shops and newspaper editorials and in campus debates and in grocery stores and on Capital Metro buses and in the workplace and at the neighborhood park. All evil has unleashed its fury. It's thrown at Jesus everything it had. including the final enemy, which is death. And here Jesus stands, the victor, Jesus of Nazareth, attested by God with miracles, wonders, this Jesus who will soon return as either your judge or as your Savior, and against whom you have sinned. This Jesus who is delivered over to death on a cross by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This Jesus is merciful and wonderful and alive and mighty to save to the uttermost the one who abandons their own way, forsakes their sin, and believes on Him. May that be you. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Your definite plan and foreknowledge, You sent Jesus into the world to live the perfect life we failed to live, to die for our sins on the cross so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to You. We thank You that death could not hold Him, that You raised Him from the dead. We pray, Father, that You would make us all preachers of this glorious gospel by the work of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please stand together. Be sure to greet those who are visiting with us. The couple over